I was at General Assembly this last week, and the General Assembly is the annual gathering of our denomination's pastors and elders from each of our congregations, and it was a great, great week. You should look for the next issue of the Progress, because there'll be a little review in that publication regarding the General Assembly. But it was a great and very encouraging week. And the great thing about going away and being away from your family for a few days is the opportunity, the expected opportunity, of coming home. And it is a wonderful thing as a father to be so gladly received by your children. And those of you who have children probably know something about this. It's always good to be received by people you love, but when your children's faces are aglow and there are smiles and hugs and embraces at every turn, that is a very, very rewarding thing. It's a delightful thing. It's also interesting, while I was away, that when I would think of my children, a smile would inevitably come across my face, and a kind of happiness would pierce my heart. And these children whom we baptized this morning create the same kind of thing for each of us. So it's always great to come back home. It's not a lot of fun to be away, and it is a wonderful thing to return home and to see that joy and to see the children glad to know that their father is still around. And there's a certain safety, that kind of a happiness which they experience. Now let me ask you a question. When you think of God, when you think of God, what comes to mind? What emotion is there for you? What response is there as you think about God? J.I. Packer, in his great book, Knowing God, a book which, if you've not read, I would encourage you to read, J.I. Packer says, in effect, what a person thinks about God when he or she thinks about God speaks volumes about that person's understanding of the gospel and the nature of the Christian faith. What do you think of when you think of God? Are you reminded of the affection which your Heavenly Father has for you? Are you reminded, first and foremost, that you are a child, a son or a daughter of the Creator of the ends of the earth, whose name is holy, who is great and majestic and exalted and seated upon high, but who feels fatherly affection for each of His beloved children? When you think of God, do you think first of your safety and security because of the finished work of Jesus Christ and your adoption as sons and daughters? Now, that isn't what the apostle is talking about specifically in this text. In general, he's talking about the greatness of the glory of the gospel, the good news which he has been preaching throughout the Gentile nations. And what he has been arguing for is that this gospel is superaboundingly great and more glorious infinitely more glorious than the glory of the old. So great is the glory of the new that He would say the glory of the old is of no account. It doesn't even begin to compare with the glory of the new. And the apostle would want to say to us that the old is of no use to us in commending us to God. The apostle would want to say to us in verses 7 through 11 that the letter of the law leads to death and to judgment. That the law, standing alone by itself with all of its requirements and mandates and expectations, cannot serve to commend us to God. Why is that? Well, it isn't because there's anything wrong with the law. The law has a glory. But again, the law standing by itself leads to death and to judgment and is of no use to us in commending us to God, making us acceptable in the sight of God. Again, it isn't that there is something wrong with the law. It is that there is something wrong with us. And what is right about the law, namely its righteousness, exposes what is wrong in us, namely our unrighteousness. And the Apostle Paul is saying to these Corinthian believers who are being tricked and seduced and drawn away from the purity of the gospel, from the purity of their trust in Jesus Christ, who is Himself the only law keeper and who has secured a perfect righteousness for every one of His people. These who would draw people away from the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered the curse of the law as a lawbreaker for every one of His people, these who would draw these Corinthians away from the purity and simplicity of their trust in Jesus, the apostle is rebuking and is saying to them here, in effect, what he says in other of his letters, in the letter to the Galatians, for example, "It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Why submit yourselves to a yoke, to a burden of law again? Why live your lives when Christ has satisfied all of the obligations of the law, trying to keep something which, because of your sin, can't commend you to God in the first place? Give it up. Give it up." This new gospel, this greater glory, represents the fulfillment of all of that obligation, all of that duty, all that is required. And so rest in it and understand that the law is no longer a judge who condemns you, but is now a friend who guides you. The law is no longer a judge who condemns you. The law has served its purpose in that respect. The law is now a friend who guides you. Do you always take His advice? Of course not. Because you don't always take His advice, does that mean that you are exposed to the penalties of the law? Of course not. The sufficiency of Christ is there. You live under the cross. Does it mean that it doesn't matter what you do? Of course it matters what you do. Why would the Spirit who has given you life in the first place, by regenerating you, by renewing you, by giving you an affection for Christ, abandon you to sin and death? That's what the Apostle says in the sixth verse of this third chapter. The Spirit gives life. Of course it matters what you do. Of course God cares about what you do. He cares more about what you do than you do. And He loves you so much that through His Spirit, He will give you what He requires. That is how great and glorious and sufficient this gospel is. And that's what the apostle wants to press home. This old had a glory and it had a value. Its glory and its value is to drive us to Christ, that moment by moment, day by day, we might live resting in Him and trusting in Him and in dependence upon Him to give us the life that He, through His Spirit, is determined to give. The law is not a judge who condemns, but a friend who guides, and the Savior is ever present for all of us. And make no mistake about it, we are all in the category of those who struggle. The Savior and the sufficiency of His work are there for us in the midst of our struggle to be faithful. Let's not revert back. Let's not place ourselves under a yoke, under a bondage. But let us rest in Christ. That's what the apostle would say. And there are certain benefits which come to us. There are certain freedoms or fruits of freedoms which come to us because of the finished work of Christ. There are many of them, but I might suggest that there are three of them in this passage. There is, first of all, because of the finished work of Christ, because the sufficiency of His work, because we rest in the sufficiency of His work, there is, first of all, a freedom from the fear of men. There is freedom from the fear of men. Now, the apostle is a real human being who lives at a real place in real time. And I can't wait to get to heaven and have a conversation with the Apostle Paul and talk to him about what he was really like. Because I suspect that since he's cut out of the same piece of cloth as the rest of us, he from time to time was aware of the opinions of people. And here's what is going on in this passage. If you look at verse 3 of chapter 4, Paul says this, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." What does the apostle have in mind when he says this? But even if the gospel is veiled. The apostle is saying in this passage that this gospel of Christ has a greater glory, a superlative glory, so far greater than the glory of the old that it obscures the glory of the old. And he is preaching the simplicity of faith in Jesus Christ, plus nothing, apart from works, in order to be restored to fellowship and relationship with God. And the apostle would hear his opponents say, "Well, Paul, if this gospel is so great and so glorious, and if it is so manifestly great and glorious, how do you account for the fact that some, that many, in some cases, nearly everybody who hears you preach responds not by embracing, but by rejecting the gospel? How do you account for that? If this gospel is so great, why do people reject it? Why is it that people don't see it? Why is it that they don't get it? Now again, I have to think, only guessing, but I have to think that he who is the chief of sinners and who struggles in the way that all of us struggle must have felt some uncertainties, must have felt some doubts, must have been concerned, must even have been tempted so to construct his communication of the gospel so as not to offend. I don't think he ever did it. There's no indication that he did. But you have to believe the temptation was there. You have to imagine, you have to think that the apostle may have been tempted to do what these other preachers in Corinth were doing, handling the Word of God deceitfully, craftily, accommodating, adjusting, reordering the message so that it would be more palatable to their hearers. It's a very pragmatic day and time in which we live. This is a day and time when people measure your success statistically. This is a day and time when you go to General Assembly and you meet with dozens and scores and hundreds of ministers in churches all across the land. And the first thing they ask you is, how's it going? Someone said to me, how's the work? And I said, which one? The one we call St. Paul's or the one that God is doing in my soul? And you have to engage these guys in conversation and you have to hear about the growth of their churches. And I'll tell you something, everybody inflates the numbers. Everybody inflates the numbers. I've done it myself. If it's 262, you say about 300. You see, this is a very pragmatic age, an age of utility, a time when people measure your success by numbers, and there is an enormous temptation to alter and to adjust and to deal craftily or deceitfully with the gospel so as not to offend, so as to draw in as many as possible. And the apostle says in verse 2, we've renounced it. We've renounced dealing with the gospel in that way. In the end of verse 2, we're engaged in the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What is it that enables a man to pay no attention to men? It is who he is as the redeemed and adopted and safe and secure Son of the God of heaven and earth. There is only one audience that matters. I need to preach this to myself, and I believe you in ministry need to preach this to yourselves. There is one audience that matters, and that audience is already satisfied. He is already pleased because of the finished work of Christ. And it only grieves him and breaks his heart when we cave into these pressures of the world and accommodate things so as to make them more palatable, so as to make it taste better. It's a freedom from the fear of men. The concluding service of worship at the General Assembly was a service of worship honoring and blessing and praising God and honoring the memory of John Gerstner. And one of the speakers said about John Gerstner, having heard John Gerstner say, I would rather die than lie. Who is able to say that in the face of much opposition? The one who knows who he is. The one who has been set free from the fear of men, from the pressures of society, by the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. Freedom from bondage to audiences, a liberty to preach and to proclaim all of the riches of the gospel. And that's another freedom that the apostle mentions at verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, now hope, you know, is an interesting word. In our language, it has connotations of an uncertain expectation. I certainly hope that I won't have a flat tire on my van that has 115,000 miles on it as I drive from here to Pittsburgh. But hope is not an uncertain expectation in the Scriptures. Hope is a settled reality. Since we possess this thing, what thing? The gospel, what he has talked about just previously. This great and glorious reality. Since we possess this hope, we use great boldness of speech, proclaiming to all the world the unsearchable riches of the gospel of God. Unlike Moses. Moses who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not see, could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. If you go back to the 34th chapter of Exodus and read verses 29 to 35, you have the background, you have what Paul is referring to in this particular portion of this passage. And what would happen is that Moses would go into the presence of God and would speak to God face to face and would receive from God the word which was to be communicated to Israel. And insofar as Moses was in the presence of God with an unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, he was a type of Christ who beholds the Father in face-to-face communion, but who then turns from that face-to-face communion and is a preacher, preaching to his people through his prophets the Word of God. And so Moses, when he would come out from the presence of God with the glory of God radiating in his face, a sign of his authority as the spokesman for God, Moses would speak to the people of God. But when he was finished, and when he was ordinary citizen Moses, numbered among the thousands in the tribes of Israel, he would put the veil back over his face. Now, why would he veil his face? Well, most of the commentators suggest that he veils his face to hide the fact of the impermanence of this passing old covenant. But Philip Hughes, whose commentary is the best that I've found on this particular letter, takes exception to that and says, no. Why would God want to hide from the children of Israel the fact of the impermanence of the old covenant? He wants them to know that it's impermanent. He wants them to look ahead to the greater and antitypical fulfillment of everything that is promised in what is passing. God would be at cross purposes with himself. No, the reason that there is a veil over the face of Moses has to do with the sin and hard-heartedness and rebellion of the people of Israel. Who is it that may behold the glory of God? It is the sons of God. It is those who love Him. It is those whose hearts beat after the vision of that glory. But Israel over and over and over again shows itself to be hard-hearted and stubborn and stiff-necked. And so as an act of judgment, this blessed beatific vision is veiled and they are not permitted to look upon it. And so Moses' preaching and proclamation was limited. And it was even closed. It was at specific places and specific times. But the apostle says, no, the veil has been stripped away. Why? Because the judgment has come. The judgment has come upon Christ. And now the doors may be thrown open. And the glory may be beheld by any who would turn to the Lord. And the veil is no longer over the preaching, over the proclamation, over the face of the herald. The veil now is over the heart of the unbeliever. But even where that veil is over the heart of the unbeliever, if that one would turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away and the glory is beheld not by one and not periodically, but by all and all the time. And so the apostle, because the veil's been torn away, because the glory is there to be beheld, has great boldness of speech and would plead with people, as he does in the next chapter, to come and to be reconciled to God and to understand that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in Him we might be the very righteousness of God. The gates have been cast open. The veil is pulled away. Come and behold this great and consummate glory. And so there is a freedom, secondly, a freedom to be open, a freedom to proclaim, a freedom to summon, a freedom to cast and to scatter, knowing that by that preaching the very nations will be brought and gathered at the feet of Jesus. And then there is another freedom. It is the freedom and liberty to persevere. Verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, since we have this ministry as we have received ministry, we do not lose heart. Read through the rest of this letter. Read through the next portions of this letter especially, and see how many times the apostle says, from this point forward, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. It is knowing who He is that delivers him from fear and from bondage to men. It is knowing who He is and what the gospel is that sets him free to be open and to preach and to proclaim. And it is knowing who He is and what the gospel is that enables him to persevere, never losing heart in the midst of great opposition. Because he knows who he is and he knows where he's going. And he knows that this gospel is life to any who believe. Look at the life of Isaiah. I would encourage you to take a look at the 6th chapter where you see Isaiah being called into the ministry. And after he has beheld God in all of his glory, and after he has been abased, and after the angel has come and has touched his lips and has purged all of his sin, all of it, taken it away, wiped the slate clean. When it's gone, God asks the rhetorical question. There is no uncertainty at all in God's mind, nor in Isaiah's, what the answer will be. God asks the rhetorical question, now, who will go for us? Who, having tasted this gospel, having tasted this grace, having been freed and delivered and set free, who now will go for us? And Isaiah says, there's Bob, send him. There's Dennis, send him? No, here am I. Send me. And for the rest of his life, Isaiah, as was true with Paul, persevered, preaching and holding forth and setting forth and announcing the greatness of the God of heaven and earth and His gospel. Freedom to persevere. Here's the question. Do we know this freedom? Do we know this liberty? Do we know that we're safe? Do we see the smile etched upon the face of our loving Heavenly Father? And are we set free because of the finished work of Jesus Christ? Let's pray together. O Lord, in great mercy, You've won us to Yourself. And I pray for our hearts, each of us, that You'd set us free. I pray, O God, that there would be such liberty that the world would be astounded, such joy that they would be aghast. So much patience, so much endurance, both in our circumstances and with one another, that the world would marvel and glorify God who is in heaven. O Lord, set us free. Give us glory in the gospel. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.